Our scripture reading is found in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, verses 8 down through verse number 17. Revelation 22, verse 8 down through verse number 17. Scripture says this: "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, of the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come. Whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely.'" And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter number 11. I'm going to be reading verses 20 down through the end of the chapter. Some of these verses we also read last week, and I referenced last week that we would be touching on them again this week. The end of the section we were preaching through in the first part of Matthew 11, we'll touch on it again. But we'll get down to the end of the chapter, God willing, this morning. Matthew 11, beginning in verse number 20, it says this: "Then he," that's Jesus, "began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In our text this morning, we have one of the most beautiful, sweet, and altogether lovely invitations in all of the Bible. And it is beautiful, sweet, and altogether lovely because it is given by our beautiful, sweet, and lovely Savior. His sweet, sovereign majesty is captured in two words that describe Jesus Christ: gentle and lowly, sometimes translated as gentle and humble in heart. This invitation from our beautiful, sweet, and lovely Savior is an invitation that is truly sublime. It is the invitation to find rest for your soul. I think this invitation is made all the more sweet when it is set against the backdrop of the judgment that Jesus has just pronounced in verses 20 through 24. With that background of judgment, Jesus offers everyone, all people, everywhere to come to him and to find rest. Rest in the sweetest possible way. Rest for your soul. In a real sense, this invitation is directed towards people who do not know Jesus for their own souls. But of course, there's also a sense in which this invitation is for all of us who already do know Jesus. Be reminded that in Jesus, real rest for your soul exists. I think all of us know what it is to receive an invitation. Now, it's true that sometimes we receive invitations that we don't want. Do I really want to go to that wedding or that party? But then there are those invitations that we really do desire. It's most easily seen in children. Their eyes light up no matter how poorly it has been hand-drawn when they get an invitation to a friend's birthday party or sleepover. They get extremely excited. They'll treasure that invitation. But there are other invitations that we might treasure. If you're a sports fan, and let's say that you were able to develop a relationship with a big-time football or basketball player, and they give you an invitation to come to the game with great seats and all-access pass to the stadium before the game, you even get to be in the locker room at halftime or on the courtside or sidelines. Maybe you're a fashion lover and you get an invitation to an exquisite fashion show where you sit with the designers and fashion critics of the day. Or maybe you get an invitation for dinner with a governor or senator or some other important leader with whom you've always wanted to talk about important details, something that's important to you. You've wanted to have a conversation with them. We would receive an invitation like that with gladness if it's something that was meaningful to you. But any invitation that we might receive, as fun or as good as they might be, at best provide short-term joys. Every invitation that we receive on this earth at best provides short-term joys. The party is for an afternoon. Memories might be made, but they will fade. The game is wonderful, but next year there will be another big game. Kings, governors, senators, they come and go. And of course, fashion is never stable. It's probably the most fleeting of all joys. The joys that these things might bring are not bad joys. They might, in fact, be good and great and legitimate joys for Christians, but they are at best temporary joys. They're temporary joys. The invitation that Jesus offers here is far superior to any invitation that we might ever receive. It offers something that touches our deepest needs. It offers something that touches our soul, our inner person. With Jesus this morning, I want to invite you to find the rest in Jesus that he offers. And we're going to do that, we're going to find that today by asking and answering four questions. We're going to ask and answer, why do we need the invitation? We're going to ask and answer, who will receive the invitation? We're going to ask and answer, who is invited? And finally, we will ask and answer, what happens to those who receive the invitation? Four questions and our time will be done. Question number one, why do we need the invitation? Why do we need it? Well, there are two reasons why in this text that Jesus offers why we would need it. First, Jesus, as we've just mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus has just pronounced judgment. This ties into what we learned about last week, but notice in verse 20 that Jesus rebukes certain cities, quote, because they did not repent. That word for rebuke means to reproach, to denounce, to reprimand. This kind of denunciation is described with the words, woe to you, in verse 21. The word woe carries the idea of how greatly one will suffer, or what terrible pain will come to someone. The word woe is a dooming and damning word. And that is what Jesus brings up several times in this text. You see it in verse 22 and at the end of verse 24 when he speaks of the day of judgment. You also see it in verse 23 when he speaks of Capernaum being brought down to Hades. That word Hades is sometimes translated as hell in the King James, is usually a reference to the realm of the dead. However, in this case, it seems likely that Jesus is referring to a form of judgment and probably that of torment. For instance, in Luke 16, the rich man, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man suffers torment in Hades. In the context here of woe and judgment, it would seem that Jesus is likely speaking of some form of torment and judgment when he speaks of Hades. So the invitation that Jesus offers is needed because of the judgment that Jesus has just pronounced. But there's a second reason why we need the invitation that Jesus offers. Second, we need rest for our souls. Skipping down to verse 28, we read these words of Jesus again. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The other day, I was sitting with an individual in our church who made this comment to me. He said, you can tell when something is wrong in a person by their eyes. Eyes tell a lot about people. Now, in this case, ironically, he was referring to me. And he could see that I was tired and weary in soul. And he was a blessing and an encouragement to me. But his statement was true. Eyes tell a lot. They are often rightly described as windows into the soul. Windows into the soul. Jesus is addressing a large crowd of people here. The context of this whole section begins in verse 7 of this chapter, when he began to say to the multitudes. And I have to believe is that as he looked into their eyes, he saw their needs. Jesus saw the eyes of people all over Galilee. They labored. They were heavy laden. They were weary and tired. They were people heavy laden, burdened by differing realities. I'm sure some were burdened because of the weight of their sin. That's true for people today. The weight of sin brings sorrow, guilt, and shame. The sorrow is that of the consequences of our actions. The guilt is knowing that God is a just judge and will require an account of our sin. And the shame is knowing that a person cannot solve or atone for one's sin, but must simply bear it. People, you can see it in their eyes at times. They are under the weight of sin. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan begins with his main character, Christian. Christian, of course, if you know that account, he's under the weight of sin. There's an allegory there. He's literally pictured with a heavy burden, a heavy pack that is placed upon his back, and it causes him great difficulty. The book begins with Christian reading a book. We find out it's the Bible, and as he reads, he, quote, wept and trembled, and not being able to contain himself any longer, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? He went home to his wife and his children, and he says to them, I, your dear friend, and I myself am undone, crushed, by reason of a burden that weighs heavily upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with you, my wife, and my sweet children shall come to a miserable ruin, except some way of escape be found whereby we may be delivered. Then Bunyan adds, he didn't have a way of escape. He's crushed. Later, Christian would say, I feel that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. I shall fall into Tophet, a place of burning. He sinks at one point into mire and sin because of his burden. He could not enjoy his family because of his burden. He couldn't find any person to lift the burden from him. And you know, there are such people in the world today. They are trapped in their guilt. They try to paper over it, but there are people that feel the weight of their own failures and sins. In fact, there could be such a person in this room today. In your heart of hearts, you know the guilt of your sin, and you want that to be removed, to be freed. Others' weary eyes tell of the crushing circumstances of life. Sicknesses that do not go away, financial challenges, broken relationships. There are people who are just worn down by the hurts and wounds and crushing circumstances that life brings. You can see it in their eyes. These are the effects of a world that is cursed with sin. We need an invitation to find rest, not rest that will necessarily remove the crushing circumstances, but rest that will be had and owned in the midst of the circumstances. We need rest. Still others' eyes tell of the heavy burden of purposelessness and meaninglessness. I fear that there are a good many people in our world who face this. They do not have any real meaning to live. The most that they can come up with is being true to themselves or making a difference in the world or trying to leave the world in a better place than we left it. And people have been trying that for generations, and it isn't working. For those who are true to themselves, they will seek to gain meaning through experiences, relationships, or possessions. And they will find over and over and over and over again that their soul is like a bottomless pit that cannot possibly be filled with enough of those things. You just keep dumping them in, and it never fills up. There are never enough experiences. There are never enough relationships. There are never enough possessions. For those who simply want to make a difference in the world or make the world a better place, they must answer the question, what for? It's a question I've not found a good answer to yet by somebody who doesn't know God. Why? And really, at best, it becomes to their own self-centered hopes and dreams. It's a frustrating experience to ask the question, what difference does my difference really make in this world? Jesus offers to those who are weary with their sin, weary with the effects of a sin-cursed world, and weary with meaninglessness, he offers rest. He offers the burden to be removed. You see, there is judgment and there is this need of rest. This is why every person needs the invitation that Jesus offers. There are people who are weary and heavy laden. And that leads us to question number two. Who will receive this invitation? Who will receive this invitation? Now, in one sense, we can answer that question with this: anybody who would come. And I believe that fully. But this text also makes it clear that it is those whom God and Jesus choose. I want you to read Jesus' prayer very carefully in verse 25. Jesus just got done condemning those cities, and then he says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And stop there, and I want you to think about those two terms, Father and Lord. First, think about God as Father. There's an intimacy contained in that term, but there's also a sense of authority and reverence, and authority and reverence to that authority in the name Father. Second is the term Lord, and Jesus describes what he means by Lord with reference to God, Lord of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is the totality of all things. God is the King, the Master, the Lord over everything. This is a statement of God's divine sovereign rule and power. Now this Lord, this Father, acted. Notice how verse 25 continues to read. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes or infants or little children. Notice here that God is the one who's acting. God reveals and God hides. This is not a passive reality. This is an active one. For some, God has hidden these things. For others, God has revealed them. The fact that God is called Lord of heaven and earth gives him the right, ability, authority, and power to do so. Jesus says to God the Father in verse 26 that these actions of God was, quote, good in your sight. The word good means well-pleasing, gracious, even goodwill or desire. God intended it to be this way. God intended to hide some things from certain people and reveal some things to other people. Now, what is it that God has either revealed or hidden? Verse 27 answers, all things have been delivered to me, that's Jesus, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. That is to say, there's an intimate relationship between the Father and Son that is unknown to all people. The knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son is key to salvation from sin and deliverance from judgment. And this looks troubling and problematic because Jesus says there that only the Father knows the Son, Jesus, and only the Son, Jesus, knows the Father. But then Jesus adds this phrase, and to the one whom the Son wills to reveal, or wills to reveal him. That word for wills means to choose, to plan, or to want. God reveals things, the Son reveals things. They reveal to those individuals whom they choose to reveal it. And we should note that this is very much an active in orientation. God hides and reveals. The Son chooses to reveal to individuals, and this is a display of God's sovereign will in all things pertaining to salvation. Now, some people may not be convinced by that this is what Jesus is really saying, but I would have you go up just a couple of verses to that portion where Jesus just pronounced judgment on the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And notice what Jesus says there in verse 21. For if the mighty works which were done in you, that is Chorazin and Bethsaida, were also done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now hear what Jesus is saying. God or Jesus could have given those cities something more and they would have repented. God didn't. He gave them plenty of chances, by the way, but they did not repent. Jesus says the exact same thing in verse 23. If the mighty works were done in you, Capernaum, that were also done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. This looks like a supreme test case of God's sovereign rule in revealing and hiding things. God could have done more, but he chose not to. So when Jesus speaks of the Father hiding or revealing, when Jesus speaks about his choice to reveal certain things to individuals, these are God's choice and Jesus' choice. So when we ask who will receive the invitation that Jesus offers, part of our answer is it's those to whom God and Jesus have chosen to reveal. But there's another sense in which these verses also speak of those who will receive this invitation. It's those Jesus identifies as babes or infants or little children. These are people, little ones, who are not able to help themselves. The word here probably refers to something like a toddler. They might be able to get up and walk around and grab stuff, but they're totally unable to take care of themselves. You still have to do everything for them. The point of the infants or the little children or the babes is that they are not able in and of themselves to grasp the knowledge of God. God must reveal it to them. They're set in contrast to the wise and the prudent, verse 25. These are the people who are wise in this world. Prudent means intelligent, insightful, with understanding. Jesus says God hides his truth from those people and instead reveals it to people who don't possess it. Now, if you ask, does this mean that only unintelligent, stupid, and unknowledgeable people can have God's revelation given to them? I guess personally, I hope the answer is no. Otherwise, that's a reflection of all of us. But I think the point here is that it's people who are unable to help themselves spiritually. They don't have within themselves the ability to grasp the extensive knowledge of God. God must show them. This is the great irony of God's salvation. The only people who recognize that they have zero resources in themselves to grasp and gain God's salvation, those are the people whom God will reveal it to. God will not reveal himself to those who are wise and prudent in their own understanding. Now that leads us to our third question. Why do we need this invitation? It's because God promises judgment. Jesus has promises judgment. And we need rest for our souls. Who will receive this invitation? It's the ones whom God and Jesus choose to reveal it to. And third, who is invited? Who is invited? Now, just after Jesus says that only those whom the Son wills to reveal him, just after Jesus declares that only those whom he chooses to show himself to, Jesus then extends this wide invitation in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor. The invitation is for everyone. Every person who labors and is weary. Every person who needs rest in their soul. Every person is invited to come to Jesus. No one is excluded. Anyone can come. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Anyone can come to Jesus. Revelation 22:17, we read this earlier, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let he who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Anybody who wishes can come to Jesus. Anybody who actually wants to repent and believe in Jesus can. Anybody who wants deliverance from their sins can find it. Anyone who wants the true rest for their souls can have it. Anybody can come. Now, how can it be that God, it is God who hides and reveals? How can it be that Jesus is the one who wills to reveal himself? How can these things be true, and it also be true that anyone can come? And I want to answer that question as clearly and as best, with the best theological answer I can give you. And I'm going to summarize it with three words. I don't know. I do not know. I do not know. I don't understand how it is possible for humanity to have responsibility and opportunity to take salvation, but God's sovereign lordship over salvation. I do know what Jesus says in verse 26, even so, Father, it is good in your sight. I know that. This seems, by the way, to be similar to what Paul expresses in Ephesians 1 when he speaks about the electing work of God. He says, it is according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of his glory. I do have some surmisings as to how this may work, but they're just that, they're surmisings. At the end of the day, there was a woman named Dora Greenwell. She was a 19th century British Christian poet and hymn writer, and I think she may have said it best. She wrote, "I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. And in my heart, I find the need of him to be my Savior." I don't know. At the end of the day, I don't know. Friends, there are things in the Bible that I do not understand, and this is one of them. I do not understand why God did mighty works in Bethsaida and very little in Tyre and Sidon. I do not understand why God called Abraham out of all of his family. I do not understand why God placed me in a loving Christian home. I do not understand why Jesus would come and die for sinful people like me. I only know that as a young boy, I needed Jesus as my Savior. I found it in my heart. I knew I needed him. And here's what I also do know. If you're a person in this room who right now knows that they are condemned sinners and they know they're a sinner, they know that they're under the weariness of the burden of sin, that they're under the effects of sin or laboring under a meaningless life, if you are any or all of those things and you know it, and right now you know that you need a Savior, Jesus says to you, come. That's what I know. Come. Come today. Turn from your sin. Trust the Savior today. That's what I know. And that leads us to our fourth question. Why do we need this invitation? Why do we need this invitation? Or excuse me, what happens, to those who receive this invitation? What happens to those who receive this invitation? We first asked, why do we need it? Because God has judgment. We need rest for our souls. We asked, who will receive this invitation? It's the one to whom God and Jesus chooses to reveal it. Third, who is invited? Anybody who would come. And fourth, what happens to those who will receive the invitation? What happens to those who would receive the invitation? Well, Jesus answers that question directly in verses 28 through 30. He first says, "I will give you rest," in verse 28. That rest, as we have noted, is further described in verse 29 as rest for your souls. But Jesus also speaks of something else in verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What does that mean? Well, a yoke was a mechanism of sorts that was used to harness the power of animals. Often they were used on oxen so that they could pull carts or equipment. So a yoke was something that was strapped to an animal to harness its power, often used on oxen. They could be used to pull instruments through fields. Also, often they were strapped to a rod, a beam of sort that was attached to a stone wheel that they would walk in circles and crush grain with. Paul alludes to that in several places in the New Testament where he says you shouldn't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. They harnessed the power of the animal for that. A yoke was a burden, and often it was a heavy burden for the animals bearing it. Jesus, however, says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people to speak about the yoke of the law. That was a common phrase that was used among the Jewish people. The law for them was a heavy burden. No one could actually keep it. This is why, by the way, Paul would say in Galatians that he would call the law our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A tutor or schoolmaster was not a kind, saintly old woman that helped you with your homework. In Paul's day, when he spoke about a tutor or schoolmaster, this was someone who had the power to discipline and even severe discipline in order to make someone learn. They had the power to bring someone under their submission. That's the way the law was pictured. But on top of that, of course, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees had dumped all sorts of additional rules and regulations on top of the law. It made it oppressive. In fact, I don't think it's
accidental that right after chapter 11 comes chapter 12 with these words. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Get the picture there? They're walking on the Sabbath day. They don't have anything to eat. They're very, very hungry. And as they're walking, they pass by through grain fields and they pick off some of the heads of the grain to get something to eat. It's sort of like around here in a certain time of late June, early July in summer. I'm walking around. I find in the ditches wild raspberries or wild black raspberries. You go by and just grab a couple as you're going along and you eat them. The other Gospels note that they took the grain and they rubbed it between their hands. Rubbed it between their hands. And the Pharisees said, "Aha, you are laboring on the Sabbath. You're lawbreakers." For the disciples, they had the right to do this. Ironically, under the Old Testament law, there were allowances for this kind of thing in terms of picking grain in people's fields when you were hungry. But the Pharisees saw this and accused the disciples of being under the judgment of God. Jesus goes on to say, in essence, they're doing no such thing. But it's not accidental that Matthew places this account right after Jesus' statement about his yoke being easy and light. The people were wearied under the oppression of the increasingly man-made system that the Pharisees peddled. And that man-made system was supposed to make them holy and ready for God in eternity. Jesus offered something better. He offered a lighter load. Now, sometimes people have this impression that following Jesus is incredibly hard. You have all sorts of commandments and rules and stuff that you're supposed to do. And even more than you're supposed to do, the list seems awfully long of stuff that you're not supposed to do. That sounds hard and oppressive and difficult. Well, I would say, do you remember our discussion of the weary eyes earlier? Jesus offers to people forgiveness and freedom from guilt. And you don't have to do a thing for it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. None. It's gone. To the ones who are crushed with the circumstances of life, our Lord has promised, quote, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." To the person who is weary with purposelessness and doesn't have meaning for their life, Jesus offers a place to belong in his family. He offers a home in heaven to aim for, and he offers rewards to be gained that can be enjoyed for eternity. But friends, we can make this much more practical than even this. When you do things God's way, Jesus' way, in your life, it brings rest for your souls. I mean, have you seen marriages that are built on the world's philosophy of marriage? Does that bring peace and happiness and contentment? If you actually do things biblically, both husband and wife, finding each other, the husband loving rightly his wife, the wife graciously submission to her husband, you know what it brings? It brings peace in a home. It's amazing. Or we could ask this question, how's the sexual revolution helping people to become really happy in our society today? I mean, if you survey people in America right now, we're the most sexually free in the history of our nation, maybe one of the most sexually free countries in the history of the world. And yet, if you survey people in our nation about their happiness level, we are way, way, way down. People are historically unhappy. You do things God's way, it brings peace. Or how about the person who lives for experiences? How's that person faring in life? Are they finding rest for their souls? How about the person who believes that they need more stuff? They always need something else to make them happy. Do they ever find the pile big enough? They never do. What Jesus offers is a very different yoke. Jesus says, try having a reason for why you exist. You get to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Try on having the assurance that every one of your failures are forgiven forever. Try having the knowledge that God is with you even when hard times come. Try on having the hope that God will reward you immensely in his forever kingdom for your faithful living now. Try on having a new family of believers who are being redeemed with you and actually have eternal reasons to stick with you. Try on having God as a father who lovingly trains and disciplines you to make you ready for eternity. Try on having a book to guide you in a topsy-turvy world, something that actually is certain in an uncertain world. Try on having a knowledge of the future. Where is this world actually going? I don't know what's going to happen through Ukraine and Russia. But I know the end of Revelation 22 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and I've got reward." I know those things. Try not having any guilt, but freedom from it in Christ Jesus. In fact, freedom from the moment that you commit a sin again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even more than the yoke that Jesus offers, try on the person of Jesus himself. Jesus in this text calls himself gentle and lowly in heart. This speaks to the character of Jesus. What is he like? He's gentle. I want you even just to listen to some of the names of Jesus in the Bible. He is called our advocate in 1 John. He is the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12. He is the bread of life in John 6. He is the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2. He is the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He is our wonder of a counselor in Isaiah 9. He is called the deliverer in Romans 11. He is the good shepherd in John 10. He is the horn of our salvation in Luke 1. He is God with us, Emmanuel, in Matthew 1. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world in John 1. He is called the light of the world in John 8. He is the only mediator between us and God in 1 Timothy 2. He is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. He is called the Resurrection and the Life in John 11. He is the Rock of our salvation in 1 Corinthians 10. He is the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls in 1 Peter 2. And he is the True Light which lights every man in John chapter 1. And even the name Jesus itself means he will save his people from their sins. And when you just think about the character of Jesus towards his redeemed, he is gentle and humble toward us. He is the incarnate expression of the love of God. He literally embodies the eternal, everlasting, unchanging, and immense love of God in human flesh. So what happens to those who receive Jesus' invitation to come? They find, unlike any other person that will ever exist on planet Earth, they find a most merciful Savior who loved and gave himself for him or her. That's Jesus. You know, earlier we described Christian, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. He's crushed under his sin, but one day he comes to the cross, he comes to Jesus. And here's how Bunyan describes it, quote, "So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill, and it was at the top there stood a cross, while below it was a sepulcher, a stone tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell off from his back, and it tumbled down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the sepulcher, and it was seen no more. And at this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed. And in his excitement, he exclaimed, 'He has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death.' Then he stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. Therefore, he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now, as he stood longing, looking, and weeping, behold, three shining ones, angels, approached and saluted him with a benediction. 'Let peace be upon you.' The first one said to him, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' The second one stripped Christian of his rags and clothed him with a complete change of garment. And the third set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll, which was an entrance to the celestial city. Then Christian gave leaps for joy and went on singing, quote, "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could anyone ease the grief that I was in until I came here. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here be the burden fall off my back? Must here the cords that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And Jesus says to every sinner like that, "Come, come." And if you're in this room and you do not know Christ as Savior, come. He offers his forgiveness fully and freely. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. Use it to speak to the hearts of each soul here. I do earnestly pray that if there are those who do not know Christ as Savior, would you open their eyes to the truth even today, this morning. Whether young or old, whether they've attended here for a long time or only a few times, anywhere between, I pray that the gospel of Christ would pierce their hearts even today, and they would find the gentle and lowly Savior that we have in Jesus. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.